praying, I kind of have, I wouldn't call it a list, but when I'm praying before I come out to preach, I've got some things that I'm praying, I'm asking God for, asking Him to anoint the service, I'm praying for all of you, asking for the Spirit to move, these kind of things. And as I was back there praying today, I really felt like I'm like talking, kind of going through the a lot of the same stuff that I usually say, and I really felt like the Spirit just kind of stopped me and was like, okay, Brock, if I was going to do for you, give you whatever you wanted out there in terms of the Spirit's move, what would you ask me for this morning? And I just kind of paused for a minute. I was like, okay. And so I thought about it, and then I came back and I said, God, if I could have anything that I wanted for our people, I would love to see them leave this place recentered around you. I would love to see them leave this place recentered around Jesus, recentered around the gospel. It's like, I know that there are some people out here who, like, they started following Jesus, you know, 20 some odd years ago, and in that time they've lost a lot of that fervor and a lot of the energy. I was like, if you would revive those people, like, that's the thing that I would like to see. I'd like to see some prodigals come home. I'd like to see some people who haven't thought about Jesus in a long time. Maybe they went to church when they were kids. It's like, I would like for you to be the centerpiece of their lives again. And so I share that with you this morning just to say that's my hope. That's what I'm praying for. And I would ask that you join me in praying for that very thing. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And this is what the text says. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you would pray with me this morning. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, repeating the prayer that I offered you in the back room before I came out. Recenter these people around your truths. Recenter them around the gospel. Recenter them around your Son. God, I do pray for your anointing. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray, just as the end of this letter says, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say, both to the church and to church people. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, we read seven letters written to seven different churches. John was the one who wrote the letters down, but Jesus dictated them to him. So John's the one with the pen, but Jesus is the one telling him what to write. And each of these letters had and dealt with specific issues at each of the seven churches. Now, Mark and I preached a series on these letters, I don't know, maybe a couple of years ago. And really, they should be a treasure trove to all pastors, because in them, Jesus speaks directly from His heart to problems that every church faces. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, and Peterson's commentary on Revelation is by far my favorite. It's called Reverse Thunder. And he says this about these letters. He says, "If we took a random selection of seven churches in any century, including our own, we would turn up something very much like the seven churches to which St. John was pastoring." Now, what Peterson is saying is that, yes, Jesus is writing these letters to these seven specific churches, and he has something that he wants them to hear individually and specifically, but he also has something that he wants to say to the global church at large, to the church as it spans all of history, meaning what was written back then for them also has something to say to us today. Now, one of the things that I think we often miss when we study these letters, and I really don't remember if Mark and I talked about it when we looked at them years ago, and the reason I think we miss it is because it's our tendency to jump right into the meat of the letters, like we want to get right into the body, and when we do that, I think we often miss the way that Jesus chooses to introduce himself to each of the churches at the start of each letter. And the way the words that Jesus uses to describe himself at the beginning of each one, they reveal a little bit about his character, a little bit about his nature. They're really beautiful, and I want us to look at them in just a minute. Now, we got to keep in mind that Jesus, he didn't write letters the way we write letters. Like, he didn't compose a letter the way we were taught to write a letter in elementary school. The way I was taught to write a letter was, you have a greeting at the top, that's like, dear so-and-so, and then you get the body of the letter in the center, and then at the end, you're like, sincerely yours, and then you put your signature. Like, that's the way I was taught to write a letter. That was not the Jesus letter-writing approach. Okay, apparently, if you're the Son of God, you don't have to abide by Miss Brewer's fifth-grade English rules. Like, you can do whatever you want. And so the Jesus approach to writing letters was, he wanted his signature at the very top. Like, he told John, before you put any content in the letter, I want the recipients to know that these words are my words. I want them to know that they're holy words. I want them to know that they're heavenly words. And so before you say anything else, I want them to know that these letters come directly from the desk of Jesus. Now listen to the language that Jesus uses to describe himself. And what I want you to see, and if you've studied these at all in much detail, you'll see that while there are many facets to Jesus' nature and his character, he speaks to, in the moment, he describes himself by speaking to whatever facet of his character that specific church most needed at that time. That's how he describes himself. You'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. Let's look at these. To Ephesus, that's the first letter of the seven. In Revelation chapter 2, to Ephesus, he said this, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's how Jesus described himself to Ephesus. Very beginning, signature at the top. To Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He's dictating to John. John's trying to write as he goes. To Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. To Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God who has eyes like flames of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. To Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then this is my favorite. To Philadelphia, he says, write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And then to Laodicea, and this is one we're going to talk more about in just a couple of minutes, he says, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. You know, church, there are many facets to Jesus' nature and to his character. This is what I mean. Jesus is love. He is mercy. He's also our judge, and he's our guide, and he's the one that illuminates our steps, and he is the one who holds all things together, and he's the one who closes doors behind us that need to be closed that nobody can open, and he opens doors in front of us that nobody can close. And one of the things that I've learned about Jesus after having walked with him for a number of years is that when you go to Jesus in prayer, he already knows what you need from him before you ask. So when you go to Jesus to pray, he is already ready with whatever facet is, whatever piece of him it is that you need at that moment. That is the piece that he is going to allow you to encounter and to reflect upon. Now I know it may sound complicated, but let me put it to you like this, okay? Let's say you go to Jesus in prayer and you are desperately in need of mercy. Then it is the merciful Savior that you will encounter. Let's say you go to Jesus and you really need to be corrected and you need to repent, then it is the just judge that you will find. Let's say you go to Jesus and you're looking for guidance or direction, then it is the wise sage that you will meet. Just as He did for the churches of Revelation, whatever aspect or facet of His character you most need, that is what you will encounter if you meet with Him in prayer. Now some of you, anybody in the room know what I'm talking about? Let me explain it to you in a little more, because some of you know what I'm saying, you just don't know what I'm saying. There have been times when you have went to pray, okay? You've sat down for a moment of prayer, and in those moments, you have felt the love and presence and peace of God. Like, you don't even know what's happening. Maybe you haven't even said anything. You haven't heard Him say anything. It just kind of comes over you like something warm. I mean, you can just feel His love, His presence. And then there have been other times that you've sat down to pray, or at least I have, and it was like as immediately as you started into the prayer, you felt condemnation. Like you could hear the voice of God saying, you need to correct this in your life. And you were broken by it. And maybe tears flowed in those moments. And then there have been other times, if you're like me, that you've sat down to pray and you've begun to talk. And then you've heard the voice of the Holy Spirit say, hey, you need to stop what you're doing right now and you need to go have a conversation with this person. Or you need to pick up the phone and you need to make this phone call. Or you need to stop by this place because there's something that I want you to do. Listen, when we do that, when we sit down to pray and God responds to us in that way, that is the Son of God meeting us directly where we're at, and that is a great gift. That is a great privilege. Many facets to Jesus' nature and His character. And to the book of Revelation, to the people who need to hear about the Word, He says, I'm the two-edged sword. To the people who are struggling, living lives that are lukewarm, He says, I'm the Amen. I'm the finish. I'm the one who rode the thing all the way out and finished the story. What I'm trying to say is, whatever it is you're looking for in a Savior, Jesus is like calls. He has it. He hasn't. You know, when I started studying this week on this letter to Laodicea, and it's a letter that I've preached on many times, just as I began to study it, the first line of the letter was one that I got hung up on. Again, I've just talked to you about all the ways that Jesus introduced Himself to each of the different places, and so that's where I got stuck on. Most specifically, I got stuck where Jesus refers to Himself as the Amen. When He's talking to writing this letter to the church, He tells John, tell them that this one is coming from the Amen. I'm going, what does that mean? Why would Jesus, or some translations say He's the Amen of God? I'm saying, why would Jesus refer to Himself as the Amen? You know, the word Amen is as close to a universal word as exists. And what I mean by that is, Amen is pretty much the same in every language. Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, English, Creole, it doesn't matter. If a language changes something about the word, it's just one letter. I mean, wherever you go, you say Amen, people are going to have some idea of what you're talking about. You're speaking the local language. It's not just that, but the word has stayed the same, passed on from one generation to the next generation for centuries. Now the word Amen means sure or true or yes or I agree. And in synagogues in Jesus' day, if a person was up and they were reading the Torah and somebody in the synagogue agreed with something that they heard, they would say Amen. And when they said Amen, what they were doing was they were affirming the truth of what they had just heard, but they were also saying, we want that truth applied to our lives. Amen to that. What you said is true. I want to apply it to my life. Even in churches today, we hear the word Amen used in this way. I would say in our church, not nearly enough. And this is the way that it happens. So I get up here on a Sunday morning and I begin to preach and I say something brilliant as I'm prone to do. And one of you in the congregation say Amen. That is you affirming what you've heard. That is you saying that you want to apply the truth of what you've heard to your life. At Water Angels, there is a guy who sits on the front row. He's a special needs guy named Chris. And if you're preaching at Water Angels, that's where we're going today at 2:00. Side note, you should go. Maybe you meet Chris. If you're preaching there and you say something that strikes a chord with Chris, like if you say something that he just really likes, or a song is being sung, like Cody or Anthony, you're singing, and there's a lyric that comes up that he really believes in,
Chris raises the roof with his hands and he goes, yes, yes, yes.
Mark, will you give me one? You can do it better. That is exactly what he does. That is Chris's way of saying, amen, amen, amen. Yes, 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 I agree with what you're saying. Now, Jesus, in his letter to the Laodiceans, he tells John, he says, I want you to let them know that this letter is coming from the amen. I want you to let them know that this one's coming from the sure one, the true one, the holy one. He says, I want you to let them know that this one is coming from God's yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this about Jesus. We sang a song that almost has the exact line in it. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. Church, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus was meant to affirm and confirm everything that the Scriptures had said about His Father and the prophets had said about His Father up to that point. The living Word was bearing witness to the written Word. This is what I mean. Somebody might read the Old Testament and they might say, you know, is God really as faithful as Abraham found Him to be? Jesus says, yes and amen. Is God really as liberating as Moses found Him to be? Jesus says, yes and amen. Is God as loving and relational as David found Him to be? Jesus says, yes and amen. Jesus Christ is the confirmation of the goodness of God. The incarnation confirms that God is relational. The crucifixion confirms that God is liberating. The resurrection confirms that God is faithful. Now I know for many of you, and me too, when we embark on a spiritual journey, we come into it with a lot of questions. Like, is God real? Can we know Him? And if we can know Him, is He loving? Can He save me? And then 2,000 years ago, Jesus comes on the scene, and like Chris at Water Angels, He goes, yes, 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 it's all true. Jesus is the proof. He is God's yes. He is the amen. He's the period at the end of the sentence. He is the proof in the pudding. And it's some pretty delicious pudding. For me, I think it's helpful to think about it like this. Think about the Old Testament even like this. So imagine the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, like it's basically just one long sermon. And it's all telling the story of God. It's talking about His authority and His character and His power and His love. And He reveals more and more about who He is through every prophet and every story that we read. And then Jesus breaks through the beginning of the New Testament and the Gospels. And Jesus is saying, amen. It's all real. Everything that you just read, everything that you know about my Father, it's all right on. And I'm proof. I'm the proof. The living Word testifies to the written Word. Now, it's also true that the written Word testifies to the living Word. Bears witness to the living Word, but that is a sermon for a different day. So let's go on. Now, what the letter to Laodicea is most known for is its calling out of lukewarm Christians. If you've read this text before or heard it preached by a preacher, that's probably where the focus was on. Preacher probably talked about that, and that's because that is certainly here. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, He says, I would rather you be hot or cold than be lukewarm. And He goes, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is Jesus' way of saying that when it comes to His followers, He would rather you be all in or all out to halfway in. Jesus is saying, I would rather my followers be all the way committed, not committed at all to a half-hearted commitment. And that's rough enough. A message the church, I think, really needs to hear today, because I think our churches, particularly in America, are full of half-hearted believers. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on, and in verse 17, He essentially tells them, look, you are really bad assessors of your own spiritual state. He's like, you really don't understand. You are really, when it comes to trying and looking yourself in the mirror and seeing where you stand spiritually, He tells the Laodiceans, you're really bad at it. These are the words He uses in 17. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now I look at that text and I see how badly the Laodiceans missed it. Like how many of them thought that they had their lives together and that they were headed in the right direction, and then Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, you don't have it at all. How many of them thought, you know, I have everything that I need. I don't need for anything. And Jesus is looking at them going, no, you don't have the one thing you so desperately do need. And it makes me think, you know, how many of us today are in the same boat? I mean, how many of us think that we've got it together? How many of us think that we are close to God when we're really far from Him? How many of us think that our faith, our salvation is secure, but we really don't know Him? What I want to give you this morning is a question that you can use. I think it will provide you with an accurate assessment of your own spiritual state. Okay? I want to try to give you a question, and I want this question to sort of work like a holy thermometer, and you can use it at any time in your life to kind of take your spiritual temperature, to see how you're doing. And it's not a complex question. I think it's a pretty simple one to ask, but maybe a difficult one to answer. But here's the question. Are y'all ready for it? That would have been a good time to say amen, you know? Amen. There you go. Are you ready for it? Here's the question. How much do you need God? How much do you need God? How desperate are you for He and His presence? In your life, is there a consistent longing for Him? And this is the reason that I think this question works, because if I were to ask you this question, how much do you need God? And you said, Brock, I kind of feel like life's going pretty good. I got it together. I mean, everything seems to be going the way that it should be going. Then my guess is that you are right now in a state of either lukewarmness or coldness spiritually. But if I were to ask you how much do you need God, you said, Brock, I need God now more than I've ever needed God. Like, I'm as desperate for Him as I've ever been. My life is out of control. He's the only hope I've got. If that was your answer, then it's my guess that you are in a hot state, spiritually speaking. Show me a person whose life reflects a consistent desperation for Jesus, and I will show you a soul on fire. Now, I don't want us to linger here long because I got more that I want to say, but one of the ways that the American dream is in conflict with the kingdom of God is that the American dream is all about trying to eradicate need, and the kingdom of God is all about trying to embrace it. And what I mean by that is that when we go, even as believers, when we go in pursuit of the American dream, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get to a place where we can go, look, I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I can take care of this all on my own. I can do it. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. When we head in that direction, not realizing it, we're gaining the whole world, but we're losing our soul. Question on the table is, in your life, how much do you need God? Do you long for Him? In your soul, is there desperation in your soul? Do you feel the need? David, Psalm 42, verse 1, man after God's own heart, he says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Man, this is David saying the same way that the animals out there just go searching for streams of water just to quench their thirst. He's like, God, that's how much my inner being longs to be in Your presence, longs for intimacy with You. Church, our lives should be marked with a consistent longing for God's presence and for His power and for His touch. Where there is no longing, there is no life. Where there is no longing, there is no power. Where there is no longing, there is no fire. We need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And if you don't think you need Jesus, you're lying to yourself. Your life needs to be recentered around Jesus and recentered around the gospel. Now, while I certainly think this letter is speaking to lukewarm Christians, that's not actually what I think is the central teaching of the letter. I think more than it's calling out of just our lukewarmness, I think that is one of the central teachings. I think at the heart of the letter is Jesus condemning the church at Laodicea for having become Christ less. He was condemning the church for not keeping the main thing, the main thing. The Laodicean church, just like I told you at the start of the sermon, that I'm praying for you that you'll be recentered around the gospel, recentered around Jesus. The Laodicean church desperately needed that same sort of reorienting or recentering. This is why, for me, the defining image of this letter, of the passage that we read earlier, it's not Jesus saying, look, I would that you were hot or cold and not lukewarm. It's not that. It's not even the image, though it is a powerful one, where he says, if you stay lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. For me, the defining image of this letter can be found in verse 20, and this is what the verse says. This is Jesus talking. Dictated the letter to John. John's doing the writing, but this is what Jesus says. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. This passage is especially haunting. Here's why. You know, a lot of times I think we use these verses when we try to evangelize. Mark mentioned them at the end of the service last week, and there are other texts that speak to Jesus knocking on our heart. It's not a bad verse to use evangelistically, because you're essentially telling people, hey, Jesus is after you. That's him you feel knocking. You don't know him. That's him knocking on your heart. Surrender to him. That's a good way to use the passage, but that's not the way that it's being used here in this context. What we're seeing here, church, and for me again, very frightening, very haunting, is Jesus is standing outside of the church that he helped establish, knocking on the door, trying to get back in. The Laodicean church, the pastors in the Laodicean church, the leadership in the Laodicean church, maybe they had started out like in the right place with the right motives, but over time, they had asked Jesus to step aside and they had begun to push their own agenda. Like somebody in the church had essentially said, hey, Jesus, look, thanks for helping us start. You did a good job. Great founding pastor. But we can take it from here. If you would just go out and wait on the porch and we'll run with it. We'll see what we can do. Now, I would understand, maybe you hear that and you think, look, how could that even happen? I mean, it is, like, as I'm thinking about this week, the idea that Mark and I could do what we do every week and the band play every week and that Jesus is knocking on the door outside of the Boys and Girls Club, so you're missing it. I'm out here. If you'll let me back in, we can fix this. What's going on? If you'll open the door, I'll come in and dine with you. And the thought that that could be taking place here, I find to be incredibly heart-wrenching and fearful. Now, maybe you say, okay, how does this even happen? Like, how is it possible for a church to get to the place that they're still calling themselves a church, but Jesus isn't even in the building? Like, how does that happen? Well, I think it's very subtle, and this is what I think it looks like. I think it happens when a church begins to preach morality apart from the gospel. I think it happens when a church begins to preach charity apart from the gospel. I think it happens when a church begins to preach against social injustice without preaching the gospel. When a church says, okay, congregation, be good, do better, work harder, volunteer, go serve, fight for your rights, but they never talk about Jesus. You know, a church can preach about morality and charity and social issues without preaching the gospel. And a lot of them do. And you know why? It's because charity and morality and social issues are a lot less offensive than the gospel is. A lot less offensive than a gospel that said, like, churches are out there going, look, you need to go volunteer. Churches are going, hey, you need to be better people. You need to work harder. You're not your character. No, and then the gospel comes in, and Jesus says in the gospel, oh, you can never be good enough. You'll never be rich enough. You can never serve people enough. You can do that all you want, but it will never get you there. That's what makes the gospel offensive. People don't want to hear that. And so churches over time, again, like the church at Laodicea, I think start with pure and true motives. But then as time passes, they begin to take on their own agenda. And we hear those three things being taught apart from the gospel. Now, maybe you would say to me, Brock, look, I don't get why this would be a big deal. I mean, those things are important things. Like if a church is making people better, that's a good thing. If a church is sending out a bunch of volunteers, that's a good thing. If church is fighting for social issues, that's a good thing. This is why it matters, okay? If you don't get the Jesus piece right, you'll get everything else wrong.
if you don't get the Jesus piece right, you'll get everything else wrong. This isn't just true for a church. This is true for us as individuals. If you don't get the Jesus piece right, you're going to get everything wrong. For me, it's almost like this is like a really large math problem, and Jesus is in the parentheses. And if you don't do the thing in the parentheses first, then every other piece of that problem, you're just going to mess it up worse and worse and worse. It's why some of you look at your life and you just see it as a series of disasters because you never got the Jesus piece right. It's why this morning you need to recenter yourself around His truth, to recenter yourself around His story, to recenter yourself around the gospel. You know, the best thing a person can do doing a math problem, if they're messing it up that bad, would be to wad that piece of paper up and throw it away and start over and do the first thing first and keep the main thing the main thing. That's the only way your life is ever going, you're ever going to get the answer you need or end up on the path that you need to be on. Jesus says this, in verse 18 of the text, I'm almost done. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. When it comes to morality, and this is why I love what he's saying to the church at Laodicea, when it comes to morality, Jesus doesn't say, do better, try harder. He says, you need to be clothed in the white robe of my righteousness. When it comes to charity, Jesus doesn't say, look, you need to go out and try to make a whole lot of money and then give away some of what you make. No, that's not what. He says, Jesus says, I'm the pearl of great price. And you need to buy from me gold refined by fire. And if you don't buy the gold from me, then what you're offering other people will have no eternal value. When it comes to social justice issues, Jesus doesn't say, hey, pick a political party. If you're Republican, then join up, fight with the Republicans. If you're a Democrat, join up, fight with the Democrats. No, he doesn't say that. He says, let me give you some salve for your eyes because you're blind. And if I put this salve on your eyes, then when you open them, maybe you'll know the things that are really worth fighting for. You know, a church without Jesus can preach morality, can preach charity, can preach social justice issues, but they will never save a single soul. Never save a single soul. Pastor Ray Orland Jr. says this. He says, the need of our times is nothing less than the re-Christianization of our churches, according to the gospel alone, in both doctrine and culture, by Christ Himself. I would take his words and say it this way. The greatest need in our churches today is for us to let Jesus back in. The greatest need for us as individuals is for us to let Jesus back in. The greatest need in our churches is for us to be recentered again around the gospel and for us to be recentered around Jesus. I want to close this morning by having us take communion. Cody, if you would, band, come on back up. Cody is going to play, and as he does, I would love it if you would come up, take the elements, grab a cup, grab a piece of bread, and go back to your seat. We are going to receive the elements together. And the reason that I wanted us to take communion is because, without realizing, the act of communion is a very recentering act. At a church that might preach morality, charity, social justice issues, without preaching Jesus, every time you bring the elements into the room and they're presented, you're talking about the broken body of Christ. You are talking about the blood of Jesus. Jesus in that text, he doesn't just say, look, I'm knocking it on the door, but he says, if you'll let me in, I'm going to come and dine with you. Church, we take communion on the regular to remind ourselves and to ensure that Jesus is still in the room and that he still has his proper seat at the table. So as the band plays, if you would, come up, grab the elements and return to your seat, and we'll receive it together in just a moment. Thank you.
So the night before Jesus went to the cross, before he was crucified, he shared a meal with his disciples. And at some point during that meal, he paused and he took a loaf of the bread that was there on the table and he picked the bread up and he broke it so that all the disciples could see it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat." Then he held up the cup and he said, "This cup represents my blood, which is poured out for the remission of all sins. Take, drink." And in so doing, he was telling his disciples, every time you can feel yourself going wayward, every time you can feel yourself, every time I feel far away from you, you can take the bread, you can take the cup, and it will recenter us. It will bring us back together. Church, as we continue to worship today in the room, if there's somebody in this place and you say, "Brock, I've known Jesus for a long time, but to be honest, we hadn't really talked in years or months. Like, it's been a long time, and I need to do something different because when I look at my life right now, I'm not really happy with the way things have turned out. Like, I need a change. Like, that math problem, that whole thing connected with me because I've done it all out of order." If that's you, altar's open. Come up while we worship and let today be the day that you recenter yourself around truth, around the Savior, around Jesus, around the Son, around the gospel. Y'all with me? And all God's people said, amen, amen.